Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
Again, good morning. Welcome. Good to have you with us. We're going to keep trucking through our sermon series in Luke this morning with a rather tricky passage in Luke 16. It seems to be every week this week. So here's a question. Have you ever laid down a rule or set out an instruction to have someone technically follow it and completely undermine it at the same time? I'm pretty sure that's the literal definition of parenting. Have you ever made this mistake? Sent your kids up to their messy bedrooms with every item of clothing all across the floor, wondering why you ever bothered buying wardrobes or dressers in the first place when floors come free. And you've gone, right, go, no more screens, no more anything, go tidy your room, that's fine. But without thinking, you utter the line, I don't want to see a single item of clothing on your floor. Have you said this? And you realize what you said. 2 minutes later, they're back in front of the screen. You go to check. There's no clothes on the floor, but they're all on the bed or on a chair or jammed somewhere in a corner, right? Have you done this? You come back down, ready to explode, to get the look of, what? Like, I did what you said. There's no clothes on the floor. I remember in my lower sixth year in school, I had a maths teacher who made a fatal flaw. And right at the start of the year, she laid down the rules for her class. And she said, if you miss a homework, you get a black mark. If you get 2 black marks in a week, you get a detention. You know, intended to inspire diligence and work and pressing into self-learning and, you know, little room for grace if you make a mistake or whatever. My understanding of that, an open invitation to scratch off one homework every week for an entire year without repercussion. Technically within the law, right? Didn't get any detentions. Kind of missed the point. Fear not, I'm really good at cramming for exams, so I passed my maths. It was all right. But it's that same heart that we see Jesus bumping up against all throughout this section in Luke. It's the same heart that many of us, without even thinking about it, we kind of slip into as we think about life with Jesus. There's so much going on here in Luke, and it would be easy to miss the overall flow of the last few chapters. But right from Luke 14, as Jesus sits down with the Pharisees in their house to share this meal, and he heals a man on the Sabbath and begins this kind of to and fro with the Pharisees, right through to 16, where he warns them to consider how they think about their money, there's this underlying theme running that Luke is trying to show us. The Pharisees are constantly trying to justify themselves, to be technically right, but again and again and again, they miss the heart of the law. And we pick this theme up today again in Luke chapter 16. And again, Luke isn't writing in chapters. He wasn't sitting at his desk thinking, chapter 15 finished, tick, let's do 16 now. He's writing with this theme, this flow, this constant narrative of trying to help us grasp the fullness of the life that Jesus invites us into. So let's read. This is Luke chapter 16, another strange parable, following on from last week, beginning 14 to 18. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this, which is what we were looking at last week as Andy was teaching through the parable of the shrewd manager, and were sneering or mocking at Jesus. And he said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your heart. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." I didn't accidentally slip two passages together. That is how it reads. Don't panic. We'll work through it. So right at the start here, Jesus calls the Pharisees a lover of money, or in some other translations, he calls them friends of money. And it's almost tongue-in-cheek coming off the back of last week. If you remember, Jesus told this parable, and he basically called his followers, as they think about their money, to use money to bless or to buy friends. Do you remember this? If that makes no sense and sounds horribly offensive, go back and listen to the podcast. I'm not going to reteach Andy's sermon because I couldn't do it justice. But he called them to use their money to buy friends for the kingdom. And right here, a verse later, we see the opposite. This group of religious leaders have given their lives to the complete opposite of what Jesus was just talking about. They aren't using their money to make friends. The money's become the friend. Luke's almost kind of pointing out in this irony of how far they've moved from the truth. The money has become an idol to them. They've built up this nice theology around it to justify themselves. We must be the righteous ones. We must be holier and better than everybody else. Because look how much God's given us. We've got lots of money. We must be great. He must really think we're doing a good job. Money must equal God's favor. It's his blessing. And they would have been in a position to influence that thinking around them and lead people in that direction. And sure, they would have tithed to the letter of the law. Like in other places in the Gospels, we see them tithing their spices, their mint and their cumin, bringing little. I always wonder how much they had to bring to be a tithe. And like, what did they do with that? Where did they put it? But they would have followed the law to these tiny, tiny details. They probably even would have given alms or given charity at times to the poor. But the heart is all wrong. The motive is all wrong. They're trying to be technically right to the law. And Jesus has just completely exposed this with his call to generosity, with his call to radical investment in others above ourselves, with his call to use all that we have to see the kingdom come. It's not, here's the minimum to be technically right. Jesus has declared again and again, here's what a heart shaped and formed by the intention of the law looks like. And they don't like it. They don't like it at all. And they begin to openly mock Jesus. They think as the teachers, as the guardians of the law, they have it right and that Jesus is breaking it. And we've watched their progression over the chapters if you've been following along. Chapter 14 is Jesus challenges the Sabbath laws and what's rightful to do on the Sabbath. Luke tells us they stay silent. Just kind of like watching from afar with a judging look. But they remain silent. In 15, as he pokes at the purity laws and at being close to sinners, they begin to mutter amongst themselves. And here in chapter 16, as he gets right to their hearts, their personal love of money, there's open opposition. There's sneering. There's mocking. They've gone in this slide from silence to muttering to open opposition to Jesus and his teaching. And you can almost hear them shouting out, we know the law. We teach it day in, day out. We're schooled in it. We've studied it from birth or whatever. I don't know. Like, we are the holders of the law. Who's this poor hick from the back end of nowhere? He's trying to challenge us. Challenge us on money. Probably just doing what the poor always do and complaining about those who have. We have the money. God has blessed us, holy men, with it. He's the one trying to undermine and strip away the law. You can hear them just opposing, trying to keep their authority that they have with the people. And Jesus goes right at them. He exposes their self-justification. You're trying to earn your rightness before God. You're trying to prove yourself to yourself and to those around you that you're right, when actually your hearts are completely wrong. He has this odd line here that he said, the things that you hold high are detestable to God. And what he's really saying is, he's not saying anything you like is bad. Just breathe easy in case all of you were thinking that. I know you weren't. Anything you place in your heart higher than God becomes an idol. Whether it's good, bad, or indifferent in itself, it becomes an idol and it undermines everything else that you do. He's saying because you've allowed the money to become an idol, it undermines all the ways you think you're living up to the law. It becomes detestable to God because you've placed it where only God should sit. He's looking at them square in the eye and he's saying, you've missed the point of the scriptures. The law and the prophets all point to a promise to come, a Messiah that would one day fulfill the law. These laws, they show an expression of what life lived with God fully in charge, God getting his way would look like, what life with the power of sin broken would look like. But one day the Messiah is going to come and he's going to bring God's rule and his reign as a present reality. He's saying the law that you studied isn't complete. It's a foretaste. It's a shadow. It's a little bit of what's to come. And you're giving your life to living up to this little bit and you're completely missing the fulfillment of all that it points to because it's right here standing in front of you. It's me and you miss it. The law and the prophets and all they promise and all they point to is here. I'm fulfilling it. I'm not stripping away a single bit of it. I'm not undermining it. I'm embodying it in all its fullness. Where you've tried to live out the technicalities of it, I'm calling you beyond that to the full heart of the life of God, completely surrendered to him. And he publicly challenges their authority and their rightness, and they don't like it. Joel Green puts it this way, because their hearts are not oriented toward God's purpose, they're unreliable interpreters of his will, not least as in the present case with respect to the appropriate use of wealth. He's pointing out, you've missed the point. You don't have authority to teach this stuff because you don't understand it. You haven't grasped the heart of God behind it. And then Jesus seems to just go off the plot completely and starts talking about divorce. Obscure, right? Money and divorce. What's he talking about? Well, he's using divorce as an example here. And I need to stress, this is not a comprehensive teaching on Jesus' view on divorce. It's not what he's doing here. We need to take the scriptures as a whole and study that. And I know for many of us in the room, that could feel like an emotional jar. And I want to assure you, it's not what he's doing here. This isn't the totality of his thoughts on divorce. Rather, he's trying to demonstrate with an example how the law lived as a technicality misses the heart. Does that make sense? You with me? He's again exposing where the Pharisees are hiding behind a flag of convenience for themselves, where they're using the law to cover what their own hearts want. You see, with the culture of the day and with kind of some convoluting of the Old Testament laws, a wife could fairly easily be issued with a divorce without the husband's social standing being affected, without his reputation and his future ability to remarry being touched. She would have been left socially marked, potentially as damaged goods, but the husband was free to remarry. And the Pharisees had been involved in this practice, and they would potentially have considered themselves safe on the adultery laws based on these kind of loopholes. But Jesus cuts right at the heart. He cuts right to the heart. He speaks directly to the man. If you notice in this, it's the man both times that he challenges. He elevates the woman's rights, which were culturally unheard of in his day. He makes the consequences equally affecting to the man and the woman. He's going for the heart. He's saying, when you make a vow to one another and to God, a heart of faithfulness is expected. A heart of sacrifice to one another is expected. It's not a legal contract, but a heart commitment that God is interested in. You can't just jump through legal loopholes and think you're still justified. God is not looking for contractual rightness, but hearts that are abandoned and surrendered to him and to his faithfulness. Does that make sense? This could be like, boom, mic drop at this point. Jesus could just go like, I'm done. I've just taken your kind of views on the law and spun them around and stabbed you with them. and exposed their hearts and brought it all out into the open. But he goes on. He goes on. He comes back to this issue of money and resource with another obscure parable that we're going to look at in verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and was carried, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to there cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Makes a lot of sense, right? We're all clear? Again, I want to point out, this isn't a detailed description of the afterlife. We've got to understand what Jesus is doing here. This isn't Jesus saying, literally, this is what you can expect in heaven or hell. He's not saying, you'll always be able to see Abraham and you'll be able to see and speak to one another back and forth. That's not what he's doing here. This is a story. This is a parable. It's an illustration of what Luke has been showing us over the last few chapters. And we must be careful to read it in that way. This isn't how we build our theology around exactly what heaven's going to look like. Jesus isn't doing that. He's poking at the heart of what's being contested here amongst the Pharisees and amongst his disciples. So we've got two characters. First of all, we've got a very rich man. He's denoted by this idea of wearing purple and fine linen. Those were just exclusive garments that would only have been for the very, very wealthy. He lays out this idea of having daily banquets. So kind of the same words are used for our passage a few weeks ago, you know, when the prodigal son returned and the father threw this great, you know, huge banquet. It's kind of the same word like that this guy's doing every day. He's just going for broke, like, I don't know, Henry VIII kind of style, right? Just like feasting, big tables every day. But he's unnamed. He's the unnamed rich man. And then we've got this other character who's incredibly poor. He's dumped unceremoniously at the gates. He's covered in sores, which would leave him unclean. Even worse, the dogs come and lick him, which would leave him even more unclean. He's clearly got no one left to care for him. He's the lowest of the low in society. But what's really interesting is that in this story, Jesus names him. Now, it's not the same Lazarus as we see in other parts of the Bible. It's not Mary and Martha's brother. So put that out of your mind. But it's really odd and would have been incredibly odd to Jesus' listeners that he gets a name. Because a name denotes significance, denotes importance, denotes value. So straight away, Jesus has said, there's this rich guy who's very rich. We don't, he doesn't have a name. But then there's this poor guy that you would look at, you would overlook, and he's got a name. And in fact, his name literally means God is my help. So all of a sudden, first couple of lines, people are in a spin. What in the world is happening in this story? And both of them die. And in the story, they find themselves in the afterlife. Lazarus in heaven or with God, represented by Abraham's bosom at Abraham's side. And then the other, the rich man, finds himself in hell or in torment, looking up at Lazarus. And there's a few things here that I want to tease out that I think are helpful for us to see. And the first is this: there is an afterlife. Some of you are having NAM-like flashbacks right now to churches you grew up in. I'll try and not do that. But we also can't avoid what Jesus is bringing us to look at here. Jesus calls us to consider that there is a life after this, that this life is not all there is. Whether we are presently in difficulty or presently in joy, there is more to come. There is more beyond this, and not necessarily more of the same. And to his hearers of the day, he's not trying to convince this audience that there's an afterlife. That's a given. They would have all assumed that already. They would have all been quite comfortable with the idea of a heaven and a hell. But what he's trying to show them is that how this life is lived has a bearing on the next. That how we live this life out has a bearing on the next. So firstly, here we see there is a hell. They don't end up in the same place. Again, not very popular. You can throw things at me afterwards, but this is what Jesus shows us. There is a hell. There is no universalism here. There's no God as a fluffy, warm Santa figure who kind of slaps everyone on the wrist and tells us you should have tried harder and you should have done better, but sure, come on in anyway. Culturally, we kind of hear that all the time. If God is not a God of love who loves and accepts everyone, then I don't want to follow him. You ever heard that? I can't follow a God that would judge. That sounds great, and it sounds like what we want, except it's not what we want at all. We're hardwired to want justice. We are hardwired to want things to be put right when they're wrong. We do not want a God who simply forgives everyone with no cost. I have sat with too many people who've been abused and neglected, who've been tortured, who've fled halfway across the globe because of genocidal dictators. They want justice. They don't want God to slap those people on the wrist and say, sure, come on in anyway, it'll be all right. And I don't think you do either. None of us want a God who simply says, it doesn't matter what you did, let's all jump in, let's have a great old time for eternity. It's not in our nature. What we don't like is the idea that that applies to us too. We want there to be a line, we just want to set the line, right? We want there to be justice for those who spend decades beating their wives black and blue. But we don't want to have to think about those times where we emotionally manipulate and dominate and control. We want there to be justice for those who traffic women and young girls halfway around the world. But we don't want God to think about our internet search history. We want God to deal with those who rob and steal and plunder and abuse, but we don't want him to think about those who gossip and slander and tear down and pull apart. Right? We want justice. We just don't like the idea that it might apply to us too. And some of us today in the room this size, I imagine you reject Jesus and you reject his claims because we think that we can't get on board with a God who would stand in judgment. But the truth is we really can. We just don't want to have to consider that we too might have to give an account for our actions. And if that's where you're at today, I just invite you to consider that. Do you really want the thing that you think you want? Do you want a God who says, it's fine, come on in? Or do you want a God that cares about the things that happen in this earth right now? I think Jesus also shows us here that once we die, it's too late. There's this chasm in the story that can't be bridged. There's nothing Abraham can do. The rich man is pleading and he's saying, I'm sorry, like nobody can come across. You can't make it. We can't bring you from there to here. We can't come to you. It's unchangeable. It's locked in. This won't be a case of we'll suffer for a little bit, but ultimately it's going to be all right. That's not what Jesus teaches here. There won't be an option to bargain. We can't get in front of Jesus and go, well, I know, but there was this and this, and then I did this, and she said this, and it kind of escalated. It won't be there. Luke points out that religion isn't enough to save us. This rich man calls out, Father Abraham. That's really intentional by Jesus. Jesus places him in the family, in the Jewish family, as someone who would expect to find himself with Abraham in the afterlife. This isn't somebody in a story who's lived his entire life saying, forget God, who cares? Don't even believe in him anyway. I'll just have a great old time. This man expects something different. He views himself in the in category. He appeals to Father Abraham. He thinks, you and I, we're family, we're one. I should be with you. He was living life thinking, I'm fine. I'm good. I'm all right. That should give us pause for thought. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, not all who call Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom. Being in the right Christian family, showing up at church, going through the motions aren't enough. No amount of right religious behavior can save us. Jesus is pointing out super clearly here that the dividing line is him. He's pointing to himself. It's not did we pray a prayer once, not do we pay lip service to him, but are we being shaped and formed by him? Are we living his way? Are we allowing his life to be replicated in us? Are we being formed in our hearts in a way that impacts our actions and our lives? Can you see how that's different from just doing the right stuff? The Pharisees were kind of doing the right stuff, technically, and completely missing a heart that was shaped and formed by God. Here in this story, it's the man's youth of his wealth and his view of Lazarus that actually exposes a heart that's completely unaffected by God. He might have looked good on the outside, but his actions betray that his heart is untouched. He may well have gone through the motions of trying to be an upstanding member of the Jewish community, but like the Pharisees, he's missed the point. He's missed the heart. The truth is, we're all going to be held to account. Whether we like the idea or not, we're going to be held to account. And the point is that we will all fail. That's the point. None of us can be good enough. But through Jesus, through the cross, through his invitation to receive his goodness and have it count for us, we can be right with God. It's available to us all. The problem isn't that we're not good enough. It's when we think that we are. This man thought he was good enough. He thought he was all right. He thought he was in and finds himself on the other side of the chasm. The problem was his view of himself. He thought he could make it on his own. And Jesus is screaming at the Pharisees, you cannot justify yourself by your actions because your heart misses the point. And maybe, just maybe, he would say the same to some of us today. Are our hearts being shaped and formed by him? There is an afterlife. Second thing that we need to see here is it's not about the money directly. It's not about the money. It'd be really easy to read this story and go, all right, I get what Jesus is saying. Rich people are going to go to hell. Right? They had a good old time on earth. They lived it up. They're going. That's not what he's saying. Actually, it's right there in the story. Abraham was incredibly wealthy. He was a man of incredible riches and blessing. And he defines heaven in this story. So it's not simply the rich will go to hell. It's also not that the poor will just somehow go to heaven. It's not what Jesus is saying either here. He's not saying, if you've had a hard life, don't worry, I'll just let you on in. Again, that's not what he's saying. The dividing line is always Jesus. Rich or poor, we all fall short. We all need forgiveness. We all need God's goodness and his righteousness credited to us. We all fall short. But Jesus uses money, and he uses and its use to demonstrate a heart that's unsurrendered here. Every day this man has feasted with these incredible banquets. He's just gorged himself and failed to even give the leftovers to this poor, afflicted beggar at his gates. It's really, really clear that he's missed the heart of the law. It's really clear that he's walked past this man day in, day out, going for a little walk after his banquet to work off the belly. Yeah, amen, I should do that. And he's passed this guy day in, day out. He's noticed him, he knows him. He's maybe pretended like he doesn't, but he knows his name as he cries out, "Abraham, send Lazarus to me." Even in hell, he still thinks he can control this poor man. Send him to me to help me. He clearly is unaffected at a heart level. He's missed the centrality of the law and of the prophets. And as Jesus is called to sum them up again and again, he says, "Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. With all that you are, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Spend your lives on behalf of those around you." And he's completely missed it. And the meaning and the significance actually runs really deep here. Go with me on this. This isn't Jesus saying that you simply feel to take pity on a poor man. That you kind of looked the other way when you shouldn't have, and you should have thrown him a little food and you should have had a little bit of pity. He's not simply saying that. What he's saying of this rich man, and more poignantly what he's saying to the Pharisees who are listening in, is that you have misunderstood the law that you so quickly claim to be on the right side of. This law that you think justifies you and keeps you right, your religious performance, your behavior, you've completely misunderstood it. The law doesn't simply spell out obligations towards God, but describes the formation of a community where each member is covenantly committed to one another. The law was never given to make individuals right. It was given to describe the kind of community that God wanted to form. It wasn't just about them and God. It was about their response to the world around them, to their brothers and sisters in community, and they've completely missed it. They've made it about them. They've placed themselves in the center and said, "It's all about me being right before God." You see, this isn't simply a compassion issue. Jesus isn't saying the rich man simply failed to have compassion. This is a justice issue. Because of the law they claim to uphold, they have a sacred obligation. They have a duty of care that this rich man has failed to provide. It's not just about compassion, it's about justice. When Jesus says that the poor man was dumped or was thrown or was placed at the rich man's gates, gates are not as common in biblical times as they are with us. We didn't all have our little American white picket fence with a swinging gate. It would have been the town or the city would have had gates. They were very significant and important places. And any other house that had a gate would have been of like palatial style. It would have been huge. And the gate represented something. There wasn't courts of law. The gate was where the business of the town was done. The gate was where the elders would have sat day in, day out, and where they would have done business, where they would have negotiated fallouts, where they would have made sure that justice was issued in the town. The gate represented justice, it represented provision, it represented a duty of care. If you arrived at a town and you were a wanderer or a stranger or an alien, you could arrive at the city gates and expect someone to provide for you. Expect to receive justice and provision there. The gates don't simply represent the boundary of this man's territory, they represent his obligation to the community and to those placed there. This is a justice issue. Proverbs 22 says this: "Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them." Sounds a lot like our parable, right? And what he says in Proverbs here, it's not, you know, physically robbing from the poor. They don't have anything. Like, this poor man didn't have anything that the rich man needed. He wasn't like going, "Well, I'll take that shirt. It's ripped and torn, but I'm having it anyway." He wasn't robbing from him that way. He was robbing him by failing to give him what he needed. The law obligated him to respond to the needs of his community, and he was robbing by failing. Does that make sense? The rich had a duty of care. He failed to enact justice, to give of what had been entrusted to him for the sake of the community as a whole. The extra that he had was not his to keep or to squander. It was owed to this poor man who had nothing to live with. God, as he lays down the Old Testament laws for community, he's not particularly concerned with who deserves what. He instructs again and again and again those who have to give on behalf of those who do not. It's not about whether Lazarus deserved it or not. It's not about whether or not the rich man felt like helping. The law, by recognizing the fundamental truth that we are all as humans made in God's image, that we are all infused with divine significance, the law demands that we treat one another accordingly. This is what Jesus is getting at in Matthew 25 when he says, however you treat the least, you treat me. It's not like he suddenly kind of zaps into their body and becomes them. He's saying they carry divine significance. What you do to your fellow man matters. You're not a series of individuals. You're made as a community in my image with obligations to one another and duties of care. It's the very essence of the community called for in the law and the prophets. In fact, it's the one thing above everything else, if you read through the prophets in the Old Testament, that again and again and again they rage against. This lack of compassion and justice towards the poor, demonstrating a disregard for God himself. St. Basil, pretty awesome name, right? St. Basil, an early church father in the 4th century, says it this way. Strap in. They didn't hold back in the 4th century. It is the bread of the hungry which moulders in thy cupboard. It is the garment of the naked which hangs useless in thy chamber. It is the gold of the poor which lieth rusting in thy chest. Gulp. Jesus took this Old Testament obligation of the poor, or to the poor, and he lived it out. He lived it out. He presenced himself on the margins with the broken, with the forgotten, with the unseen. He welcomed the children that everyone else wrote off. He empowered the woman that society demeaned. He touched the lepers that everyone else ran from. He wasn't adhering to the law. He was living out the heart of the God who formed the law. He was bestowing honor and dignity to all, because they were made in the image of God, imbued with divine significance. We sang it this morning. He took up the way of love's occupation. He spent his life loving those around him, not as a sense of trying to prove himself, but as living out the very heart of God the Father. In today's language, we talk a lot about rights. We talk a lot about it. We kind of reached the place where most of us agree that there's basic universal human rights, all of which flow from this kingdom mindset that's shaped and formed by God, and that's a different talk. But what we often miss is that there are, for every universal right, there is a corresponding universal responsibility. We cannot say that everyone has the right to food and then excuse ourselves from the duty to provide it. If we believe in the unique significance of every individual shaped and formed in God's image, then we're duty-bound to spend our lives on seeing the forgotten offered life. Theologian and philosopher Nicholas Waldorf puts it this way. Awesome name, by the way. I want to say as emphatically as I can that our concern with poverty is not an issue of generosity but of rights. If a rich man knows of someone who is starving and has the power to help that person but chooses not to do so, then he violates the starving person's rights as surely and reprehensibly as if he assaulted, physically assaulted the sufferer. That's hard to hear. But we have a duty of care to one another. We have a duty to spend our lives on behalf of one another. It's the heart of the law. I'm really running out of time, but I want to finish with a story. A few months back, just before Christmas, I found myself with a few folks around our dinner table sharing a meal. We were celebrating a friend's birthday. It was a new friend, a friend that a year before I hadn't known. And this friend had spent most of his life living on the streets of our city. He'd been homeless for over a decade. And it was just a joy to sit and share a meal together and to celebrate him and to celebrate his birthday. And I pondered that night a lot over the coming weeks, and I realized that I had probably walked past him many times and not known him. I walked past many times where he was sleeping and not really cared. And it was just a surprise and a joy to me to see the difference that a year could bring. And then a few weeks later, that really cold snap kicked in. Do you remember that? Where we all thought we weren't going to make it through. And I was sitting one night just pondering the fact that he wouldn't have to be out in that. And in fact, never again would he have to be out in that. Like the idea that he was going to be sleeping out would be enough to get me in my car and run searching for him because he was a friend. I thought the joy of just community coming together, and not just me, anybody at that table would have done the same as we were now friends. And then this thought struck me that a year ago, he was the same person, suffering, and the only difference was I hadn't known him and therefore hadn't responded. And I began to think, as God poked at my heart, what about my future friends? Who might be sitting at my table next year, who right now is suffering in the cold in this snap? My future friends were hurting presently, right now. That was a really painful thought for me. I actually honestly didn't really know what to do with it. But I knew that I couldn't hide it. I couldn't push it down. I couldn't put another log in the fire and go, sure, it'll be all right. I had to wrestle through that with Jesus. I'm still not entirely sure what I'm supposed to do with that thought. But I know I have to allow him to form my heart in the pain, in the wrestle, in the struggle. I need him to shift something inside me. I need to hold my possessions and my time and my friendship ever more lightly because they are not mine. They're given to steward. And I'm not saying that we should all liquidize our assets and go live on the streets. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I sell everything I have and give it to the poor, and I surrender my body to the flames, but my heart isn't right, then it's worth nothing. So I'm not saying that. I'm not saying it's wrong to have money or to save. And again, Andy hit on this last week. But I do know that I cannot be the center of the story. I can't simply throw the occasional bit to charity and say, there we go, it's all good. This life is not about me. This is what the Pharisees missed. This is what the rich man missed. It wasn't about his wealth. It was the posture of his heart. It wasn't about they weren't being moral enough as a Pharisee. It was the posture of their heart. They did all they could to justify themselves. They did enough to be right at the least possible cost. And it was an offense to God. This isn't about us. God is inviting us. He's calling us into a life where we're not at the center, where he is, and where we spend ourselves on behalf of one another. And the kingdom comes. And lives get transformed. And new friends sit at our tables and bring something different and change our lives. I don't have time to do my last point. I apologize. Just know this. No miracle will be enough. There you go. You can ponder that one when you go home. But I would love a chance to pray for you guys as we come to a close. Why don't you stand? Jesus, we pause for just a moment and we wait on you. And we say, would you come? Would you come close? Holy Spirit, I pray that you would right now in our hearts begin to highlight those places where we think we're okay, we're performing all right. Those places where we've slipped from grace and slipped into performance. I pray you'd highlight them and that you would break off the power of those lies. This is not a judgment thing. This is not a condemnation thing. This is an invitation thing. He's inviting you today to step out of performance and into his grace. Out of the uncertainty of will I ever be good enough, and into the certainty that he is good enough. Some of you today, you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus because you think you don't like the idea of God as a judge. And actually, he's inviting you to consider today that he is both judge and pardoner, and that he would love to pardon you. There's a number of us today, and we're realizing that actually we've slipped ourselves back into the center stage. That we've built a God in our image that revolves around us. And he's inviting you again today to come and find him in the margins. To step off the center. To hold our time, our energy, our resources lightly. For the sake of his kingdom. So we're going to finish up. I'm going to pray for us and then I'll release this. There'll be tea and coffee. Please collect your kids. The prayer ministry team will be up the front. I would just invite you today to do business with God. Whatever he's stirring in your heart, it's not to condemn you, it's to release you and set you free and call you to more. So prayer ministry team, would you come? Holy Spirit, we thank you that you want to send us into more of your freedom, more of your joy, more of your kingdom breaking out in and through us. And I pray right now that you would do that. I pray you would strip away the places where we're broken and that you would invite us into health. Come have your way in us and form in us the kind of community who loves one another really well. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.